Greetings and happy Sabbath to all of you. Now, this is part one. I expect to give one or two more sermons on this subject because today we'll be explaining more of the what Gnosticism is and the background, and then it's going to be interesting to go through various scriptures in the future showing you how the wording and all was greatly affected by what was going on back in those days. The term mystery of lawlessness is a term that Paul used in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and we'll get to that later. Some of the sources were this book I read, Primitive Christianity in Crisis by Alan Knight. He's someone who used to be in Worldwide Church of God, and I was able to get in touch with him recently by email. Also listened to a sermon or class by Roy Holiday, ABC Lectures by Darris McNeely, other information, and I forgot to put down that Dr. Ward sent me some of his notes from his class as well. We covered this back when I was in Ambassador College, but not very much, so I've really been learning a lot more lately. So why learn about Gnosticism? Being the number one set of heresies affecting the early New Testament church, having some understanding of Gnosticism enables us to understand why the apostles wrote many of the things that they did. And this in turn helps us to better understand and appreciate many sections of the New Testament. And number two, Gnosticism, even though it lost popularity in the 3rd century AD, many of its heresies have persisted and affect today's mainstream Christianity, both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And so this certainly helps us to understand what's going on in the Christian world. The worst heresy is its teaching that obedience to God's commandments is unnecessary and legalistic and even something bad. And technically we call this antinomianism, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. And we'll see that much more. Gnosticism really plagued the New Testament church. Now before modern scholars learned more about what was going on historically back at that time, they assumed that a lot of things written in the New Testament were against the Jews and their views. But actually, many of the things that we used to think were written because of the Jewish influence, now we realize were because of the Hellenistic influences. So I'm just going to read this page. Gnosticism is a modern label used for the heresies that quickly infiltrated the New Testament church from the late 1st century to the 3rd century. As you know, God commanded that no one add to or take away from God's word, and that's stated in three different scriptures. Gnosticism flagrantly transgressed this command both ways by adding to and taking from God's word. They replaced biblical laws with man's do's and don'ts, customs and traditions, the very thing that infuriated Jesus Christ, as we read in Matthew 23 and Mark 7. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's one way. Now, Satan has many, many ways. And Christ's way, of course, includes faith and work, grace and obedience, inner spirituality and outer works. It's not one or the other in each of those cases. Irenaeus wrote, he's a scholar from way back in the early centuries, that he estimated there were about 200 varieties of Gnosticism. So it's kind of a parallel with today's Christianity. You know, there's many, many Christian churches, and they all believe a little bit differently. Well, that's the way Gnosticism was then. It's like people would gravitate to which group they most liked or that they most agreed with. Jesus Christ warned us in the Olivet Prophecy, "Be not deceived, many will come in my name." In other words, many, many people are going to use the name of Jesus Christ and yet not teach the real truth. Gnosticism has many variations, and one of the reasons why these philosophies were able to influence the New Testament church so much is because for a long time they didn't have the New Testament. Christianity, true Christianity, started off with just the Old Testament. And then gradually letters were written and books were written and all. But it was a long time before this was accepted where they had the complete New Testament. So Satan really took advantage of this vacuum that before everything is really spelled out in writing, we have a chance to influence what the Christians are going to teach and believe. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis. In the New Testament, knowledge is the translation of gnosis, or a similar word. The G is silent just as K is silent, and the word know, or knowledge. In Gnosticism, gnosis meant mystical or hidden knowledge and wisdom that led to salvation. God's will is learned from within instead of from the Bible. In other words, God communicates to me through my immortal soul, and that I can rely on that. Now, Satan, remember in Genesis 3:5, told Eve, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan used that appeal from the very get-go, and he's continued to use that appeal of wanting to gain more wisdom and to be more like God. And of course, Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and that has been an appeal to human nature ever since. Lucifer is from a Hebrew word meaning light bringer, and Satan has always tried to pass along counterfeit light. He wants to appeal to people that you're going to be more enlightened than you are just from relying upon the Bible. Now, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20 is the one verse in the New Testament that most obviously refers to Gnosticism, because Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Oh, Timothy, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge." And of course, the Greek word is gnosis. What is falsely called gnosis. In other words, what they call true knowledge is not true knowledge. It's something God is very displeased with. And just talking to my brother Jim before church, and it reminded me of a scripture that I'm going to turn to. It's not in my notes here. But at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, this really kind of sums up the difference between the Jewish influences and the Greek influences. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 22, Paul writes, "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Notice, to the Greeks foolishness. In other words, the New Testament by itself, to them, was foolishness. Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so that's a good summary. In this sermon, Gnostic Christianity will be shorthand for today's Hellenistic Christianity, and especially the type of Protestantism today called Evangelicalism. And it shares a lot of similarities. Now, we can call the early original church, we can call it the New Testament church, the primitive church, the apostolic church, or Jewish Christianity, meaning that it's a continuity from the Old Testament. Now, Hellenism, the word Hellenism refers to the culture and the philosophies and religions of ancient Greece. The famous Greek philosophers were Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Plato was a student of Socrates. Aristotle was a student of Plato. And then later, a Jewish philosopher who was very influenced by Hellenism was Philo. Plato had the biggest influence. And Plato took the idea of an immortal soul that many religions have had that idea. And he wrote a lot about it and really popularized it. In other words, he was a major influence in convincing people that we do have an immortal soul. Much of Hellenistic culture continued into the Roman Empire. For example, the Greek language was still widely spoken. And so it's kind of a combination of Greek and Roman influences. Now, if I ever knew why Greek influence is called Hellenism, I had forgotten it. So in preparing for this, I thought, well, why is it called Hellenism? Well, it's because the word Greece in the Bible is, in our English New Testaments, is a translation of the Greek word Hellas. And a Greek man is, the Greek word is Helen, and a Greek woman is Hellenis, and the Greek language is from the Greek word Hellenikos. And so we're using a transliteration of these Greek words. And Hellenism just sounds more intellectual, doesn't it, than Grecian or Greek. So when the beliefs of a Christian group are partly biblical and partly Hellenistic philosophy, we call that syncretism or amalgam Hellenistic Christianity. So you get that? Today we mostly have Hellenistic Christianity, which is a combination of the Bible and Hellenistic philosophy. The word syncretism means a blending or coming together and trying to combine two different religions. Of course, a major excuse is ecumenism, too. And that is the appeal of, well, let's get along together. Let's join up and let's try to understand each other and visit each other and maybe try to downplay our differences and find where we can be, where we can have a lot in common. Now, the influence of the Greek Empire and the Hellenistic influences was not all bad. It made the Greek language pretty much a universal language for a long time. And some of the good benefits were that the Greek influence made society more peaceful. It was less violent and brutal than it had been under the Persian Empire. It was more civilized. They had a common language. They had more literacy, more interest in learning, better roads. So it actually did prepare the way for Jesus Christ's ministry for the church to get started in a more peaceful society. But the downside, the problem is how Hellenistic philosophies quickly began to infiltrate the early church. So the early church had to battle against the Jewish resistance. Of course, like circumcision, you know, anything that seemed to be changed, they had a lot of resistance from the Jews. But it wasn't just Jewish resistance. It was also the infiltration of the Greek religious philosophies. And so that's why we call much of Christianity from that time on Hellenistic Christianity. Now, let's think about antinomianism, which means against law. Grace has replaced law, especially Old Testament laws. It's either law or grace, obedience or faith. Of course, it's not pure antinomianism. It's not just doing away with all laws, because that would be complete anarchy. So it's selective antinomianism. But of course, each church makes its own decisions about what laws will we voluntarily keep and what laws will we not. Romans 8:7 sums up the rebellious mind of the human nature. It says, carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So that's the root of the problem right there. So the attitude is, God doesn't require me to obey this law, but I'm choosing, because I'm such a good person, I'm choosing to abide by it most of the time, to show my love for God, and because it's practical, and because I'm such a good person. So it's really a self-righteous attitude that I will live a fairly good moral life. But they really ignore not only the scriptures in the Old Testament, which talk about God punishing the wicked, but even many New Testament scriptures emphasize how God will punish evil and disobedience. And we should have the fear of God, meaning we should fear to disobey. To them, that is all done away with by the new covenant replacing the old covenant. But I think you know, God hates antinomianism. He hates rebellion. He hates stubbornness. And there's many warnings against that. Now, primitive Christianity versus Hellenistic Christianity. The Apostolic Church can be called primitive Christianity. We consider primitive a compliment because the word primitive is a synonym for original. However, the intellectual and snobbish Greeks regarded Jewish Christianity as primitive in the sense of simplistic, legalistic, juvenile, backwards, in bondage, etc. Worse yet, they considered it materialistic and evil. So the Greeks, including the Hellenized Jews, because even before Jesus Christ, even Judaism was getting very affected by Hellenism, the Hellenistic philosophies. So the Greeks, including the Hellenized Jews, were attracted to the wise and charismatic Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, but many of them were determined to improve Christianity by making it more intellectual and spiritual by combining it with Hellenistic beliefs and divorcing it from the Old Testament. They believed in immortal souls through which inward spirituality and revelation comes to us from God. Many of them believe that the immortal souls originated in heaven and came down to earth, got trapped and imprisoned inside human physical bodies, and the object is somehow find the way for the soul to get back to heaven. So you can see the basis for modern beliefs about going to heaven. Now, just to summarize the common heresies of Gnosticism, they were antinomian. They rejected and despised the Old Testament. They embraced radical dualism, which is strictly dividing everything into spiritual and physical, and believing everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. Hence, they believe the creator of the physical world could not be a good God, that Yahweh was a lesser deity, and they had... Either they thought that that was inferior or even an evil God. Hence they believed, and I'm not going to elaborate on this today, but it certainly very much affects the, let's say, the books of 1 John and 2 John. I mean, the letters of 1 John and 2 John. They believed that there's no way that Jesus Christ could have been God and come down and actually became a human being. Because a good, righteous God would never come and have anything to do with a physical body. That to combine a spiritual being with a human physical body would just be out of the question. So they had various ways of explaining what happened. One way was that Christ... at the baptism of Jesus. See, they think Jesus was a human, but Christ was a spirit. And so when Jesus came to be baptized, remember it says that the Holy Spirit appeared like a dove, as the Holy Spirit was manifesting itself. Well, they believe that that's when Christ entered the body of Jesus. And so throughout his ministry, you have Christ inside of Jesus, but they're completely separate, and that Christ, being a spirit being, would not be crucified. So Christ really wasn't crucified. It was just Jesus who was crucified, because Christ left before the crucifixion took place. And so that was one of their explanations for what must have happened. And there's plenty in the New Testament that disproves that. This heresy lost popularity, but it does come back at times, because every once in a while we'll hear about some group that doesn't believe in the incarnation and of Jesus Christ, that And that means they don't believe in the virgin birth. So that does come back at times. Now, some more about Gnostic dualism. Gnosticism sounds idealistic and even beautiful in times, but it's perverted by dualism. This is not the same as the duality in the Bible. Duality, there's a lot of duality in the Bible. But dualism is that belief that all spirit is good and all physical matter is bad. So that leads to the ideas of our having immortal souls trapped inside evil bodies. The soul originated in heaven and must return there. The true God would not have created a physical world. The creator, Yahweh, was an inferior or evil deity. Old Testament laws regulate physical actions, so are legalistic and bad. Hence, all the Old Testament is nullified and bad. And Judaism and all things Jewish are bad. Now, one idea influences the other. You can see how all these things go together. And it's kind of hard to know what was the number one influence. Now, this page is reminding us of what we, at least I was hearing a lot in 1995, the excuses people were making for not literally obeying instructions in the Bible, and that is we spiritualize everything. There's no need to actually literally do things that the Bible says because we've graduated beyond that. We don't have to literally observe the Sabbath and quit working because we keep the Sabbath in our hearts. We don't need to have water baptism and the laying on of hands because, look, I have a personal relationship with God, and there's no need anymore to go through some physical ceremony of baptism. There's no need to wash feet and partake of wine and bread because I humble without that, and I'm trusting in the blood and shed blood in the broken body of Christ. There's no need to not work on holy days and attend services because I just have this personal relationship with God at home. There's no need to put leaven out of my home because I'm putting the spiritual leaven out of my life, and that's what counts. So we don't have to go through these physical ceremonies. No need to eat to avoid unclean meats. And so you see the idea. Down at the bottom, I remind you that the way that the terminology that was in the New Testament church for referring to true Christianity, because it was a while before the word Christian became a popular word, but the true church was referred to as the way. And in fact, most English translations will capitalize the word way because they know that that was a name for the church, which shows that people regarded this group as people who believed in a whole new way of life. And it wasn't just a matter of what they believed in their minds and their hearts. It was obvious in the way they lived their everyday lives. And so it was referred to as the way, which goes completely against the Gnostic ideas that it's not a way, it's just something spiritual in your heart. The major Gnostic influences in the first century were Simon Magus, and you can read about him in the Acts, the 8th chapter. Simon Magus was very attracted to what he saw happening in the church. He saw that people were receiving the Holy Spirit. He was attracted to the leadership of Jesus Christ. I mean, what he was learning about Jesus Christ. But his motives were all wrong. He wanted personal power for himself, and you can read about that in Acts 8. But he already was very much a Gnostic himself, and a lot of histories write about Simon Magus. There's a lot more about Simon Magus than just what is in Acts, the 8th chapter. And he didn't have a major influence on the early church. And then the Nicolaitans are mentioned in Revelation 2. verses 6 and verse 15. And I'll get back to that in a future sermon. And then Cerinthus was the one that popularized docetism, which was the idea that Christ was in a human, Christ was spiritual, but he was inside the human body of Jesus. A little bit more about dualism. It led to the following beliefs. Gnostics are obsessed with interspirituality. That includes private personal revelations, like me and you, God, just me and you. God communicates with us through our souls, so we must look within ourselves for the inner voice and inspired feelings. People respond very much to the way they think, what they feel, without basing it upon what does the Bible actually say. They think of laws as something imposed on you from the outside, and everything outside is evil and carnal. They say the laws are not spiritual, but Paul in Romans 7:14 plainly said the law is spiritual. They think of codified law and obligatory obedience as being of the world. They believe Gnosticism teaches against sin and immorality, but sin is defined as not following the lead of the inner spark. We become more spiritual, and you won't be tempted to do bad things. And I said, yay, right. In other words, we don't need law to tell us what to do and what not to do. I can tell by what my soul is telling me as to what is right and what's wrong. I mean, I know right and wrong. I don't have to be told what is right and wrong. So, of course, that results in relativism and situation ethics. Goodness might or might not coincide with biblical laws. What's good for you is not what's good for me. You know, each person has to decide for himself what is right. They think they love God, and they think that God's revealing to me how to express my love. I don't have to be told. I'm going to turn to 1 John 2. There's a lot in 1 John and 2 John that is clearly combating Gnostic ideas. But this just so clearly counters what the Gnostics were believing. 1 John 2 and verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see, the word know is gnosis. I know him. I have this knowledge of him. But if he does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, they didn't believe that they should walk as Jesus walked. Jesus was kind of the in-between being that was still living by Jewish ideas. Now, the idea of dualism led to two opposite conclusions. If the body is evil, one reaction is to say, okay, I'm going to punish the body. I'm going to neglect the body. I'm not going to do anything nice and pleasurable for the body. And that led to asceticism. The opposite view is, what the body does has no bearing on my relationship with God. I don't need to try to resist immorality and breaking laws, because that's just the body doing it. I still have a close relationship with God. You know, once saved, always saved. I have it made. My salvation is guaranteed. I have eternal security. So it doesn't matter what my body does. Now, the Bible clearly disproves both of those things. In Colossians 2, verse 20, in fact, the whole second chapter of Colossians is basically Paul's refutation and disproof of Gnosticism. But in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles or the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Those are ascetic ideas, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That is absolutely countering the Gnostic idea there. And then in 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, and beginning in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And he was referring largely to Gnosticism, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So many people have tried to connect this with Jewish teachings, but that's not what he was getting at. He's not doing away with the laws of clean and unclean animals. What he's contradicting is the Gnostic idea that physical things, including physical food, are bad. You should even eat as little food as you can, and especially tasty food, because food is physical, and anything physical is bad. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good. In other words, you know, even unclean animals are good in God's sight for the purpose they're created. They just were not created for human food. But God had a good reason for creating everything that he did. And that's what Paul means here, is that there is nothing God has created which is bad inherently. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Of course, the word of God tells us whether it's good human food or it's not good human food. Now, the opposite view is libertinism, that it doesn't matter what the body does, because what counts is what is my soul is doing. And so I'm going to turn to Jude, the last book before the book of Revelation. And he says in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. See, the original teaching delivered to the saints, not what comes along later from Hellenistic philosophers. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were turning the grace of God into cheap grace, defining grace as freedom to disobey God's laws. And that's exactly what he's referring to. Jude is saying here that I was going to write to you about something else, but now I see this as such an urgent message that I need to get across to you to warn you about the Gnostic influences. And in fact, now that we understand Gnosticism better, we realize that the entire book of Jude is hitting at the Gnostic influences and disproving them and trying to steer God's people back on the right track. And 2 Peter 2 says something very similar. Now, the reason behind Sunday keeping, and I did not remember this until I was studying the subject again. Remember, true liberation is gained by rejecting all things Jewish. And all things physical are evil, including the physical creation. Well, the seventh day Sabbath is a part of creation week. So it says the seventh day Sabbath is connected with the physical creation. Hence, the seventh day Sabbath, the observance of that is physical and legalistic. A true holy day must be outside of creation week. So the obvious day for worship is the eighth day. So that's how they come up with Sunday keeping, because they looked upon that as the eighth day, having advanced beyond the 7 days of creation and into a new realm, a new advanced religion. So that's how they came up with Sunday. Now, not very many so-called Christians today would use that as their reasoning, but historically, that was a major influence. Now, what people think are the reasons today are one thing, but this had a major influence from then on. So hence, Sunday is the true rest, the spiritual rest, much more spiritual than that old Jewish Sabbath. Now, the reasoning behind observing pagan holidays. It's perfectly fine to choose ways to worship God. I mean, after all, we do want to worship God, and we can just choose. And God is just pleased whenever you're honoring Him with anything. In fact, God is probably inspiring you to keep holidays because they seem good and they feel good. In fact, voluntarily observing special times is far superior or more spiritual than feeling obligated or forced to observe anything commanded in the Old Testament. I mean, I don't do things because I'm told to do it or I have to do it. I do things voluntarily just because I want to do it. And of course, this is much more ecumenical. This is the way we can all get along. We all the churches are all observing Christmas and we're all observing Easter and everything. And isn't that wonderful how we all have all these things in common these days? So we just compromise to get along. So the religions become blended and syncretic. The New Testament does stress the need for sincerity of heart and true spirituality. And all of you have heard and read many twisted interpretations of New Testament scriptures. I mean, most of you at least, most of you adults anyway, have seen how Protestants and Catholics will twist the writings of Paul to say, well, look at this verse and look at this verse. And doesn't that sound like that what counts is your spirituality and what's on the inside? And it's true that Paul did. Well, first of all, Jesus Christ came to magnify the law, to show how it should be observed in the spirit and in your heart, as well as just literally with your actions. And Paul emphasized that a great deal. A lot of what Paul wrote that are twisted by modern Christians is the fact that he knew that a lot of people thought of law-keeping as justifying and bringing about justification and forgiveness and a good relationship with God. And Paul hammered that quite a bit, that just starting to obey is not going to do away with your past sins. It's not going to bring about forgiveness. You're going to have true repentance and to be baptized, and then to receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to have the laying on of hands. But people pick out his writings saying that you cannot be justified by law keeping and say, well, Paul was doing away with the law. So I'm just saying that the apostle Jesus Christ and the apostles did emphasize the importance of your heart and your mind and your attitudes and your thoughts, but the Gnostics, it's like one or the other. If you're going to emphasize your heart and your mind, then that means you just completely reject the need to have your actions. In other words, you don't need to do anything. It's law or grace. And so the only thing that matters is what is in your mind and heart. Now, Gnosticism teaches progressive revelation. Now, in one sense, there was a progressive revelation going on until the Bible was fully written. In other words, as each book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, was written, that added more understanding. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ comes along, he has more understanding. And then as New Testament books were written, that adds more understanding. But those people who believe in progressive revelation mean much more than that. They think that when Jesus was resurrected, he began to teach something different than what he taught before his crucifixion. And then they believe that certain apostles, especially Paul, were revealing more things, that God was inspiring Paul to teach the church that, hey, now you can just turn your back on the Old Testament. In fact, you can turn your back on most of what Jesus Christ was saying, because now God and Jesus Christ are revealing through Paul a Pauline theology, a more advanced spirituality. I quote 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Peter writes, "As our beloved brother Paul has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So that's exactly what Peter is referring to in the second and third chapters here, is the influence of Gnosticism and what became Hellenistic Christianity. I wasn't too concerned about how far I would get along in my sermon today, because I knew I was going to be giving more than one sermon anyway. So I told Mr. Welch, I says, "Well, I can just cut it off. I've got quite a few more notes I could go into today, but it's not important. I will end up with this page right here. Paul refers to this as the mystery of lawlessness, and lawlessness is from the Greek word anomia. Against, and nomos meaning law. But why did he call it a mystery? It's because Christians think lawless refers to gross, violent, or criminal acts. So most Christians would not think of themselves as lawless. They would say, "Well, I don't need to obey the Old Testament laws. I don't need to obey the Ten Commandments necessarily. But I'm not lawless." They would not think of themselves as lawless. They think of a lawless as being like some kind of a criminal who's doing horrible things and killing people and all. And a lot of so-called Christians are very good people. I mean, they act nice, and they have a lot of good values and principles. But it's a mystery, because the net result is I don't really have to obey anything. And if I do disobey, it's not going to affect my salvation, because I'm already saved. And so it's a mystery because of how subtle it is. A mystery, when it refers to pagan mysteries, it also means that Satan really doesn't want you to know everything. He doesn't want you to really understand all the history and the origins and all that. He wants to keep a lot of things secret. And so the word mystery means secret, partly. Now, the Bible speaks of God's mystery, as the plan of God as being a mystery too. But the reason for that is because it is hidden from people until they receive the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, spiritual understanding is withheld from people until God is ready to call them. And the Bible is very clear that God does that so he can have more mercy on them. In other words, if he gave everybody complete spiritual understanding immediately, he'd have to hold them fully accountable. And God doesn't want to hold most people accountable yet in this world that is led by Satan the devil. But when the Bible speaks of the mysteries of pagan religion, that's very different. That means we really don't want you to understand too much about this. Because if you understand too much about it, you might realize how bad it is and how contradictory it is with the Bible. Paul speaks of it as a mystery. Now, I'll just turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read a few of those verses in the context of there. See, he begins in verse 7 by saying, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That verse is kind of hard to understand. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." See, Jesus defined truth. He said, "Thy word is truth." And so the Gnostics, they want to believe they have the truth, but it's not based on the word of God. So what Paul is saying here is that this mystery of lawlessness already was active in his day, but it's something that is going to continue until the end time, until the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist of the end time are finally destroyed. And so that is a clear prophecy that Gnosticism was already an influence, and it would continue till the very end, until Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So there is good news ahead. And I'll be explaining more of the New Testament scriptures in the future and show how they're affected by Gnosticism.